It is nice to be here again, to be with you all in person and those online. Krista and I have been here for a few weeks, and I think it's been a couple of months since I preached, but it's a joy to be able to proclaim God's word with you again. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. People of God, would you please stand for our reading from this book that we love? The reading this morning, we are continuing the series in Hebrews, all of these snapshots of Jesus. And we're in chapter 9 this morning. I'll be reading from verses 11 through 15, and then we'll skip ahead and pick it up in verse 23 through 28. So, hear the word of the Lord. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then moving ahead to verse 23. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is God's very word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So several years ago, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. Now, for me and a legion of long-suffering Cubs fans, maybe some of you here, this was great news. It had been 108 years since the Cubs had last won the World Series, and it had been 71 years since they had even played in one. Now, I soaked up everything I could about it. I watched all the games, I read all the stories, the interviews with players, read all of the season and playoff recaps and so on. I wanted to remember everything that had happened along the way. Now, if you weren't a Cub fan or even a baseball fan, I'm sure that you didn't go to those same lengths to take in what had happened. But there was one type of story in the media that even people who didn't really care about baseball probably found interesting. those were the stories where the reporters would interview the elderly fans who had been at the World Series the last time the Cubs were there. Those who had waited for their whole long lives to see this happen. Now, in those stories, they didn't ask those elderly fans about the Cubs' strategies or about the best plays of the game. They asked them what it felt like to see them win after so many years, after all of those years of waiting and cheering. Those were stories less about what had happened and how it had happened, and instead, those were stories about what it meant. These were stories not about how it happened, but what it means. I think in some small way, this can help us think a little bit about our reading this morning. Of course, Jesus' death is far less trivial and much greater news than a baseball game. But what Hebrews 9 describes is not really about how the crucifixion happened or all of the events leading up to it. If you're looking for that, all of those steps along the way, then I think you're better off with the gospel accounts. But the reading today zeroes in on what it means, especially what it means for us. And verse 14 really gets at what the cross means. It says, "How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Christ's sacrifice cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, from sin, and frees us so that we can live for God. The cross frees us from sin to live for, to serve, and to worship God. Of course, we have to back up a little bit because that verse is making a comparison. It says, "How much more?" It's comparing Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to the Old Testament sacrificial system in the tabernacle. When the early part of our reading is talking about the blood of animals, it's talking about the religious system of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. Now, early on in chapter 9, in a part that I did not read this morning, it describes the layout of the tabernacle and all of the different pieces of furniture that are in it. It describes the rituals of the priests, especially the high priest, who would go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, on one day each year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Now, remember the overall reason for this letter to the Hebrews. We think that it was written to some Jewish Christians in the first century who were tempted to go back to the old system. And this letter is urging them to persevere, to hold fast. It's trying to explain to them that there was nothing bad about the old ways, but that they pointed forward to Jesus. That Jesus, these things pointed to, was the culmination of all of these things. He was the perfect high priest, the mediator of a new covenant. All of these snapshots that Pastor Paul has been talking about for the past few months. So our reading today is just one part of that argument. And the writer is pleading with them. Look at how much more Jesus and the cross frees us to live our lives for God. Hold fast, he says. Don't turn back. Now, that second part of our scripture gives us three glimpses or snapshots even of this, of what the cross means. And so we'll take those one at a time. The first snapshot, is it shadows and copies, or is it reality? Now, this isn't the first time that Hebrews has talked about things here on earth being shadows or copies of the heavens. In chapter 8, verse 5, it talks about how the earthly priests who serve, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And then today in verse 23, when it's talking about how Jesus' sacrifice relates to those Old Testament sacrifices, it says that the ones in the tabernacle, the ones in the temple, those are copies of the heavenly things. And then it says that, that Christ entered heaven itself, a sanctuary not made with hands, and that the ones here are only copies of that true one. Now, this first snapshot may be a little tricky, a little hard for us to wrap our minds around. As modern people, we place a great deal of value on things that we can see, things that we can touch and hold. Those are the things that seem most real to us. We think of things in our mind, things that we have to imagine and think about. We think of those as less permanent, less real than the physical things that we can hold. Now, C.S. Lewis has a novel called The Great Divorce, and it is an allegory of heaven and hell. And there's a lot more about it than we have time to talk about this morning. But if you're looking for something to get you thinking, C.S. Lewis is always a good place for that. Now, the narrator of this story starts out in what he describes as a gray town. And it's not clear if Lewis means for this to be hell or purgatory or even earth. But he's there and he sees people lining up at a bus stop that's for those who want to go somewhere else. And see, so he joins the group that's getting on the bus, and it starts to go and it ascends out of this gray town. And it breaks through the clouds into clear skies, and then it goes over the top of a cliff, and then it lands and it stops. And so I'll read just a bit of this to give you a sense of what he's talking about here. He says, "I got out. The light and coolness that drenched me were like those of summer morning, early morning, a minute or two before the sunrise, only that there was a certain difference. I had the sense of being in a larger space, perhaps even a larger sort of space, than I had ever known before, as if the sky were further off and the extent of the green plain wider than they could be on this little ball of earth. I had got out in some sense, which made the solar system itself seem an indoor affair." And he goes on to tell of how he felt despair at trying to convey the real quality of what he saw and heard. And he says, "At first, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers, who were still grouped about in the neighborhood of the bus, though beginning, some of them, to walk toward the landscape with hesitating steps. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent, fully transparent when they stood between me and it, the light, smudgy and imperfectly opaque when they stood in the shadow of some tree. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you do with the dirt on a window pane. I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet, even the dew drops were not disturbed. Then some readjustment of the mind or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. The men were as they had always been, as all the men I had known had been perhaps. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin on my hands. The little flower was hard, not hard like wood or even like iron, but like a diamond. There was a leaf, a young, tender beech leaf lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick up the leaf. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. As I stood, recovering my breath with great gasps and looking down at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass not only between my feet, but through them. I was also a phantom. Now, it goes on and on, but you get the point. Now, Lewis warns that this is just an allegory, and we do well to be cautious about thinking that it describes precisely what heaven is or will be like. But he does a great job, I think, of opening our minds to how it might be that heaven and spiritual things could be more permanent and more solid than the things here below. Even those things that we can touch and feel and hold and smell and taste. He helps us see things the other way around. Do you ever think about heaven? And do you dismiss it as not the real world? A lot of people do, and that temptation is pretty strong today. I think we often think of it as kind of a virtual world, almost the opposite of reality. What happens when we think of it more as the reality of what we see here, the reality of which what we see here is just a mere copy or a shadow? Especially lately, I find that thought comforting. There's a lot of brokenness in the world today. There's a lot of darkness, a lot of shadows. It feels like the things that we depend on the most sometimes are withering away. And what a comfort to know that the promise of the eternal inheritance from Jesus is permanent, is solid, is reality. And not a copy or a shadow of the things that we see here. This frees us from anxiety or despair. Because what happens here, though it does matter, it matters what happens here, but it's not the most real, the most important. This frees us from worrying about that so that we can serve God. Now, the second snapshot. Is Jesus' sacrifice once, or does it have to be repeated? Which is better? Now, our passage is pretty clear about this. In verse 12, it says that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus earning eternal redemption. And then in verse 25, it says he did not have to enter heaven again and again, like the earthly high priest in the tabernacle going into the most holy place. Instead, he has appeared once for all. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. I think this one's probably easier for us to get our minds around than the first one. But here's an illustration. You know how over time you use your laptop or your phone and things just start to go wrong. And eventually you're stuck with a spinning beach ball or an hourglass that doesn't go away. Sometimes you just have to reboot and then everything's fresh again. But then eventually the days go by, the weeks go by, and things get buggy again and, oh, gotta reboot. It has to be done over and over again. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just turn on your computer or your phone once for all? But no, it's again and again. The way Hebrews describes it, that's not far off from the tabernacle system, where every year the high priest had to offer that sacrifice again and again for himself and for the sins of the people. Every year the people would wait for him to come back out of the Holy of Holies. They were afraid that the sacrifice wouldn't be accepted and the priest would be struck dead. What a fearful way to think about worship. How do we think about it? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because the next chapter, Hebrews 10, goes into this in a lot more detail. But sometimes I think we're tempted to think along these lines too. When we come face to face with our sin and our brokenness, we know that we don't measure up to God's perfection. And when we encounter God, then we can start to feel like we're on trial. We know that we're guilty, and we figure that we need to plea bargain with God. Now, when we come to worship, we do, or we ought to, confess our sins every week. And we live a life of repentance. But when we do that, we're not bargaining with God. This is not a transaction. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated again and again. Instead, in worship through confession and pardon, we're comforted and assured that our sins are covered by Jesus' once for all sacrifice. We don't have to worry about not measuring up. It's actually because of the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice and its reality, its permanence, that we are truly free to unburden ourselves by confessing our sins. When we are united with Christ, we don't have to worry about guilt. We don't have to bargain with God. That's over. Our consciences are cleansed. We're assured that our guilt and plea bargaining are over. And this frees us to serve the living God and worship Him with joy. And finally, the third snapshot, briefly. What is in store for us when Jesus returns? Judgment and sin or salvation? This fits together pretty well with that second snapshot. Christ is returning a second time. Do we need to continually worry about judgment for sin? No. We're told that when he appears a second time, it won't be to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. If we put our trust in him, if we are united with him, then sin is already taken care of fully on the cross. With cleansed consciences, we are set free to serve and worship the living God with all of our lives, amen, witnessing to a lost and broken world. And this changes how we wait, how we live out our lives in this in-between time. We wait with the hope of salvation, not with the fear of sin and judgment. We wait with the expectation of Christ returning to renew all things. And when we encounter suffering in this life, and we all do, this life is not easy for anyone. But when we encounter that, we don't have to live in fear of it, because it's not permanent. And we can wait with hope and pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." It is in waiting with hope and expectation that we start to experience all of this, all of what the cross means, even now. The cross gives us, to use C.S. Lewis's words from a slightly different context, it gives us a readjustment of the mind, or focusing of our eyes, and we see the whole phenomenon the other way around. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we can focus on living for and serving God. Because of the cross, we can begin to experience that eternal heavenly reality. As believers, we are united with Christ, and he is sitting now at the right hand of the Father. And so we are ushered through the power of the Spirit into that relationship in the triune God. This gives us a deep well from which to draw, not only for prayer and communion with God, but also for serving and for giving of ourselves together to meet not only physical needs, but to invite others into that same relationship. Because of the cross, we can be free from worry about our relationship with God. Because of Christ's sacrifice, once for all, our relationship with God is eternal. We don't have to worry about rebooting. Because of the cross, we can wait for Christ's return with hope and expectation rather than fear. We don't have to fear judgment, and we don't have to fear suffering. Christ is coming to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we praise you for the gift of your word. We pray now for the grace to believe what we have heard and to live in ways that honor you as we wait with hope and expectation for Jesus' return. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.